and to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting our audience, which you know we're happy that you're here. We hope that we can say some things that will be edifying and encouraging to you as we study in God's Word. I want to begin this morning, first of all, by thanking those who stood in my place while I was in meeting with Hopkinville last week. I appreciate Brother Donnie and Brother Buddy Steele taking care of my classes here while I was gone. I appreciate that. Appreciate Jeannie taking care of the pulpit responsibilities. I'm thankful that you're willing to do that, and I commend you for that, and I want you to know that I deeply appreciate it. I also want to remind us that our meeting begins 2 weeks from today with Brother David Halbrook, and I want to remind you there are flyers out in the back that you could give to your friends and neighbors and post around town to try to get the word out. We'll have it on the radio, and I'll promote it on Facebook, but we can do that individually and collectively, so let's be doing that so we can try to get those to come and hear the gospel of Christ. Along that line, there also is a meal list on the board for Brother Halbrook. There's two nights still open. I'd like to get that filled up before Brother Halbrook gets here. Brother Halbrook will be bringing his wife, Starla, and his three children, and they're very small. As if you've noticed on the flyer, he's coming from Fairbanks, Alaska. He started that work in March. He was somewhere else when this meeting was first set up, and I gave him the opportunity, if he wanted to change it due to the distance involved, but he planned in his meeting work to come to the States at least once a year so the grandparents could see his their grandchildren. So this is the time of year he was coming to see them. His father preaches in Shepherdsville, Kentucky, and her family lives in Indiana, I believe, and they're going to visit both of them while they're here. So they're bringing the family, and that's fine. We're glad to have them with us. Me and Rita have known David and Starla since they were dating. And so it's been good to see him again. I've worked with Brother David in the Philippines on two different occasions over the years. He's a good young man. I know that you'll appreciate him a great deal. His family, his wife are very supportive. I think you'll find them when you meet him. On the bulletin board, there also is a list of his sermons. During the week, he's going to be emphasizing the cross and the different aspects of our relationship with God that's based upon the cross. So you might take a look at that list. You might have someone that you might want to invite for a particular lesson. Those are on the bulletin board where the meeting announcements are. A few months ago, I began a study prior to leaving for the Philippines in the subject of the church, and I have been looking at and trying to examine with you different aspects of our relationship with God in the Lord's church. And we've looked at various things, but these last lessons are really going to focus on us as individuals and our lives as God's people. I want you to begin, I want to begin this morning by taking you to the Bible in Galatians. But ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20. We're going to spend a few moments in Galatians chapter 2 in looking at some admonitions that Paul gave to the churches of Galatia. Now, the book of Galatians is indeed an interesting book. It was written due to the problem that was in the first century of the Judaizing teachers trying to bind circumcision and other requirements under the law of Moses onto the Gentile converts, and trying to combine the two laws, of trying to tell the Gentile converts that they had to do certain things that were only required under the law of Moses in order to be saved. And then the Apostle Paul, in this letter, he addresses that in depth in chapters 3 and 4. But before he gets to that, he talks about our relationship with Christ. And he uses himself as an example in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. for the life of which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to talk to you today about what it really means to be a Christian from the aspect of whom do I live? For whom do you live for? Who is it that is gave you, dedicated your life to live for? And I believe that's an honest question that each of us, as God's people, have to ask and have to answer. And in order for it to be an affirmative answer to the Lord, you're going to have to sufficiently destroy your sinful past. And that's what he has reference to. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. What does it mean he's been crucified with Christ? Christ was put to death. There are some things in our lives that we have as individuals and as human beings living in the flesh. There are things that we have to put to death. We have to stop participating in them, and we have to make them not part of our lives. And in Colossians chapter 3, really talks about this in great length. But then he begins to give an example of something that happened between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And this is a little bit earlier in this chapter, beginning in verse 11. In verse 11 we read, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to blame. For a certain man came in from James, he went in with the Gentiles. But when they came in, he withdrew himself and separated himself, filling those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also pulled the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. What happened, you have one apostle, confronting and rebuking another apostle. You have the Apostle Paul face-to-face rebuking Peter for his actions. His actions were wrong, and they were not in line with what Peter knew. Now, I want to remind you that before the Jews came to where Peter was at, he was associated and eating with James and other Gentiles. But when he saw the Jews in and came to where they were at, he separated himself from the Gentiles. And he did that for fear of the Jews, when it says fear of those who are of the circumcision. He's talking about the Jewish leadership. He was worried about how they would perceive his interaction with the Gentiles. Now let me ask you a question. Who preached the first sermon to the Gentiles? Peter, in Acts 10. He went to Cornelius, and he preached to Cornelius and his household. Do you remember the Lord had to convince him to go? Remember he was up on the house in the third hour of the day? And remember he was waiting for them to prepare lunch? And he was hungry, and he was praying, and he was in the trance? And remember the sheep dropped with all kinds of animals on it? And the angel said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, not so, Lord, for no unclean thing has ever passed my lips. And remember what the Lord told him? The Lord told him, don't call anything common or unclean that I have cleansed. That had nothing to do with animals. That had to do with the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentile is now on equal footing. The Gentile now has the same rights and privileges and the application of being able to accept the gospel just like the Jew. And remember when he went to the house of Cornelius, he made this statement in Acts chapter 10, in verse 34 and 35. Listen to what Peter said. Peter said, he opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now you know what's happened? Peter has forgotten what he had learned. that there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. But now somehow he has forgotten it, and he has made a bad judgment or a bad decision, and his decision was hypocrisy, because he knew better that the Jew and the Gentile now were on equal spiritual footing with God. And he played the part of a hypocrite. Why was he a hypocrite? Because he said one thing that we just read, his actions did one thing in Acts 10, and now in Galatians chapter 2, he has turned around and done something different. That makes him a hypocrite. And so, his hypocrisy did not just affect him, it also affected Barnabas. He was carried away by his example. And so now he is being rebuked because his actions are not in agreement with what he is teaching and what he is proclaiming. Even though he's an apostle, he made a mistake and he had to be rebuked. It goes on to say, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Now, what he did was publicly. What Peter did was public. He separated himself when James and the others came in, and what he did publicly. So what did Paul do? He publicly rebuked them. He said, I said to Peter before them all, if you've been a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles, not as the Jews, why do you compare the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Who are the Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles? He said, what are you doing, Peter? You're trying to make a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles as being less sinners than the Jews. He said, what are you doing? You're practicing hypocrisy. Why do you compare the Gentiles to live as a Jew? Why are you doing that, Peter? You know that that is no longer necessary. You know that God has not required that of you. You know that those restrictions and those guidelines in the Old Testament, they are no longer enforced. They've been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. You know better. You preach to the first Gentile. You should know better than anybody else. What are you doing? And so he rebukes him. Why let a man, if not justified by the works of the law, but faith in Christ Jesus? Now, I want you to notice in verse number 16 that people have taken this passage completely out of this context. When it says, none that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, people have looked at that statement, that man's not justified by the works of the law, is that man is not under any law, but he is only under grace in Christ Jesus. That's false. What's he talking about in the context? What's he talking about when he says that knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law? No works of the law. Circumcision. He's talking about the law of Moses. He's not talking about law in general. He's talking about the law of Moses. You see, that's twisting the passage. People think this passage says man's not under law. Yes, man is under law. He's under the law of Christ. In Galatians 6, verse 2, we're under the law of Christ. He's saying man is no longer under the law of Moses. A man can't be justified by the works of the law. What's that mean? That means if you try to be saved by the works of the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Let me ask you a question. Can you be saved by the works of the law today? No. If I keep the Ten Commandments, will that save me? No. If you go on the Sabbath, will that save you? No. If you quit eating pork and catfish, will that save you? No. Because we don't live under that law. The law, those laws cannot justify us. What does justify mean? It means to make right. It means to be acceptable, to be acquitted. The law of Moses cannot do that. It couldn't then, it cannot today. We don't live under that law. We even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. You see, we're under the faith in Christ. We're under the grace that we receive in Christ. That's what law we're under. That's what law they were under. And that's the law that Peter should have been keeping. And he didn't keep that law rightly. He kept it partially. And he said, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. By the works of the law of Moses, man cannot be made right. Now, what's the implication of that? Let me give you one. People today who like to use the instrument go back to the old law in order to justify their actions. But that passage says that no one can be justified by the works of the law. Why? Because that law is no longer binding. What that means? That means you can't use it as a proof text for what you're doing. That's what they were doing here. That he separated himself from the Gentiles because under the old law, the Jew and the Gentiles didn't have any relationship because they were not spiritually united. And so there was a separation. But that law has been taken away. Read Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. That law that separated them had been taken away by the removal of the old law. But if while we were seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. If we try to bind where Christ is not bound, we are a sinner. If we try to bind another law on someone that God did not bind, that makes us a sinner. And so we must handle the word of God correctly. We must do it in a way that is rightly dividing the word of truth. They did not do that. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, now again he's talking about under the law, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. You see, he died to the law, he put it aside, in order for him to live for Christ. And then he said, I have been crucified with Christ. What does he mean? He means that now he is united with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is our text. How does Christ live in me? I crucify the flesh and have Christ living in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me, and I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ in vain. If I can be right by the law of Moses, why did my Lord die on the cross? He died in vain. He died an unprofitable death if the law could save me. But the key to understanding these verses, if you understand that you and I live under the law of Christ, and as we live under the law of Christ, we have to have Christ living in us. And Christ can't live in us if the Word doesn't live in us. And the Word does not live in us if our actions do not demand that the Word lives in us. Now what I want you to know, and what I want to suggest to you this morning, is that every one of you in this audience, including me, we all live for someone. That's just fact. We all live for someone. We live for ourselves, or we can live for others. You see, if we live for ourselves, that makes us selfish. That makes us self-governing. And that makes us self-fulfilling. If my world revolves around me, if my life revolves around what I want, what I need, what I want, if my life revolves around me, who am I living for? I'm living for me. Well, you know what? That has a price. That has a consequence. And the price is, it's going to cost you heaven. Because you can't live like that and get to heaven. You can't live for yourself and get to heaven. By the way, I have one more thing. You can't live for others and get there either. And I'm going to show you that in a few minutes. In order for you and I to get to heaven, we're going to have to go beyond ourselves in order to get there. For me, walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind, now look, on earthly things. This is from Philippians 3, 18 and 19. These men, Paul said, weeping, are enemies of the cross. Who's an enemy of the cross? The enemy of the cross is one who disregards what Jesus did on the cross. Just counts it as nothing. That's an enemy of the cross. What he did didn't mean anything to them. It didn't accomplish anything to them. It didn't mean anything to them. And so they're an enemy of the cross. But what made them an enemy of the cross? Because they mind the things on the earth. They mind the things on the earth. What does it mean to mind the things on the earth? How does one mind the things of the earth? How do I commit this sin? Mind things of the earth. It's a way, Mitchell. We live on the earth. I realize that. We live in the world. I realize that too. And the only way to get out of here is when you die, right? That's right. But while we're here, we've got to make a distinction of who we live for. Do we live for the things that are here, or do we live for the eternal and spiritual things that we have in Christ? You and me and everybody on this earth make the determination that you answer that question. And you know how you answer that question? It's going to determine where you and I spend eternity. Do not love the world. Do the things that are in the world.
If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not even. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. He who does not, who does the will of God, abides forever. He didn't say that not to love the world. He doesn't got to hit the planet and the entire tree and all the tree that hung in. I don't know. What does it mean not to love the world? You know, there's a lot of things about this world I know. I love the blessings that God gives me in my life. I love my family, I love my children, I love my grandchildren, I love my brother. There's a lot of things in this world I love. I love the trees. I wish you'd run for the grass that took this again. There's a lot of things I love. But do I love it to the point of excluding the duties and responsibilities I have in the world? You see, that's the challenge. The challenge is don't get so enamored. Don't get so wrapped up in everything we have here and forget about the things that are coming. Don't forget about the eternal things. Don't forget about the spiritual hope that we have in Christ. Do not forget about heaven. Do not forget about what God has promised those who love you. Don't forget about that. Well, you can live here, you can enjoy it, you can be thankful, but do not get so enamored that you lose sight
of what's really, really important. And I'm going to talk about those three things. Those are the avenues of sin. All sin travels one of those three roads. We either are tempted by what we see, we are tempted by our appetites, or we are tempted by pride. Every sin that you commit goes down one of those three roads. And they are of the world. And so that, we have no relationship with that. We have no desire for that, because that will alienate us from God. That will separate us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And so here's the challenge that we have. We got to live in the world, but we can't make the world the most important thing in my life. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. But they cannot, in any way, be more important to me than God. But brother, that's a challenge. That is a challenge to not put them ahead of God. But that's the challenge God put before us. That's what it means to live in Him, to see Christ living in me. Can people look at your life? Can people look at my life and know that Christ is first in my life? Can they? And I'm not talking about you got a fish on the back of your car, or you got a I love Jesus, and you got a crucifix hanging by from the mirror in your car. Can people see in my life or how I conduct my life that Christ is living in me? You see, brother, that's
the challenge before everyone.
Who am I living for? That's a tough challenge, isn't it? It's easy to talk about, isn't it? Well, how did I have to implement, isn't it, to apply? I'm going to tell you from first hand, it's a lot harder to apply it than to preach about it. But it's a must. We all love someone. Family, friends. Family. We gotta love our family. Well, some people don't love their family. But we're gonna love our family. But Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said he came to bring division between family. You know, I have family members I love, but you know what? They're not living for God. They're not traveling the same road spiritually around you. And we're close, but we're not as close as we could be. Because they're not living for Christ. I love them. But would I give up my relationship with God for them? Let me give you an example. What if you have members of your family who are not members of the church? They come to visit you this afternoon. They will be around 6 o'clock. So when you're invited to come to church, why don't they want to come? You're going to stay home with them? You're going to go home and stay home with them because you know you don't get to see them watch you. You love them and you want to be in the community for them. If you stay home with them, you don't love them as much as you think you do. Because you have an opportunity to show what's most important in your life. Now, does that mean I don't love them if I come to worship tonight? Does that mean I don't love my family? That means I love. He's just the opposite. No, I've left family in my home when I came when I went to services. Came on the TV, stuck in the icebox. We'll be there about this time, but we're going to Bible study and we're going to worship. You come with us and you can stay here. That's up to you, but we're going to services. Now, you know what? I know that's hard. But who do you love? Who are you love? Who are you living for? Friends. Evil companions corrupt good morals. You know, I could never understand when I was growing up why my parents were so worried about who my friends were. What difference does that make? You know, my parents knew who my friends were. They knew about their home. And you know that I had friends that I could not be in their home? I had friends that I went to school with, we turned around, but I could not be in my home. And you know why? Because there were things going on there that my parents did not want me to be exposed to. Does that mean they hated my friends? No. They could be in our home any time they wanted. And most of the time they were. But does that mean my parents didn't love me? No. In Proverbs chapter 1, it says, when people entice you, do not go out. You know what? You may have a friend that is a very close friend. And someone that has a great deal of leverage over you. Because you're so close. I had such a friend. Well, I was very close to you, but we were very different. And there came a time when I had to make a choice. And you know what? That can happen to you. You can have somebody that you love and you interact with and you get along well and you're very close and you have so many thoughts, but they do things that you cannot do. They do things that you know that are wrong. They do things that you know is contrary to God's will. And if they try to get you to do those things, what are you going to do? Are you going to maintain that friendship at the risk that they might lead you into sin? You can't do it. What about mentors? You know, there's people that were my mentors that I, today, the man that gave me my first opportunity to preach, he died hating me. He died hating me because I took a different position on a particular biblical subject than he did. And we could never get over it. But you know what? I would not be here today had he not given me the opportunity to preach. And the others of that congregation, I was in their office more times than I can count because they didn't agree with me. But I don't hate those men. Those men gave me an opportunity to do what I love to do. And I'll always be grateful they did. But you know what? I did trade my soul in order to stay friends with them. And I tell you, when I left, it was one of the hardest things I ever did. When I left, I got up in that congregation on a Sunday night, and I began my lesson this way. This is the last time that I will ever occupy this pulpit. And I knew it. I knew it. And when I got done, I was crying. But I knew what was coming. I knew because of the stand that I took that they were going to oppose me. And they did, brilliantly. But you know what? I've got to stand for what's right. I've got to do what God tells me is right. That doesn't mean I don't love them. That doesn't mean I don't respect them. I give them the credit that they deserve and where I'm at. I would have never got to learn that today had they not given me the opportunity. But that doesn't mean that they owe my soul. And that doesn't mean that I owe them my soul. What about opposition? Matthew 10, you know what Jesus said? Don't fear the one that can kill the body. Fear the one that can kill both body and soul and send it to hell. The Bible says, in Acts chapter 4, who were the enemies of the early apostles? Who were the ones that were continuing fighting them? The religious hierarchy that bore Jesus to a cross. They were the opposition. The religious people in command called the apostles the opposition. Today, Christians are looked at in this world as the opposition. We are the opposition. We are the road that they can't get over to get where they want to go. They want us to compromise. They want us to acknowledge that you can do it this way and you can do it that way. And they look at us as the opposition. Do I cave into the pressure? Do I just give in? What have many mainstream religions done being in an opposition? They've caved in. They've done it. Every mainstream denominational church today has caved in to the homosexual movement in our country. Every mainstream one has given in to some degree. I can name you five mainstream religions who today have homosexuals in their leadership. Did somehow this change? Did this change somehow that I forgot, didn't read? No, it didn't change. But what changed was society. What changed was the pressure from the outside. That's what changed. When we became the opposition, we became the opposition. The voice is the same thing. We are the opposing view. We are the opposing view that people are trying to stamp out. So what do? We compromise? We just be quiet? Go away quietly? I'm afraid that's what we're doing. We're just going away quietly, and they're just going to run over us. And that's what they've done. They've run over us. How is it that when I look at statistics, 98% of our country is heterosexual? 98%. But the 2% voice is louder than ours. It's how it's the media. It's not just the media. Not just the media. Abortion. Do you know there's a greater percentage that oppose it than agree with it? Now it's getting closer. It's getting closer than 50-50, but we're still ahead by a little bit. You see, we're going to have to make a decision. Who am I going to look for? Am I going to look for what people think? Am I going to live just to keep peace? Don't rock the boat. Don't trouble the water. Just be nice. Be calm. Be patient. Be humble. Let them believe what they want. I just stand here and believe what I want. But I'll just be quiet. I'll keep to myself. You can't do it. You cannot do it and get to heaven. It won't work. Let me tell you why. If we take that route, we are ashamed of who we are and who we serve. I'm not ashamed for anybody to know that I'm a Christian. But I believe there's a right and wrong. I believe there's a right in conduct and action. I believe there is a line that you should not cross. And I'm not making any apology for it. I'm not going to be ugly. I'm not going to be unkind. But I'm not going to compromise what I know to be right. That's what God put me here for. To make a difference. I don't make a difference if I go alone. I don't make a difference if I live for myself or I live for someone else. Last this morning. In order to only live for Christ, you got to have conviction. You got to be convicted. In an ungodly world, you got to be convicted that living for God is a better life for you or for anyone else. Are you that convicted that this life in Christ is the only one that will work? Are you convicted of that? In Matthew 16, we need to take up our cross and follow you. We are to deny ourselves. If a man is not willing to deny self, he cannot be God's child. Period. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 4 and 5, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. To those who kill the body, but rather they have no more than that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear whom who, after he is killed, has power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. I fear God because there is more that God can do to me than that man can do to me. God can kill me. He can make my life difficult, and he can make my life troublesome. But he can't cast me into hell. But the God of heaven can do that. Now who do you think I ought to fear more? Screaming, "Thank God, I want to respect you." You know, I always tell you things are no-brainer, too many no-brainers. Who would I fear and respect more than God? I've got to trust God. And you know what? That's probably one of the toughest challenges that we have, is we have to trust God. You know what it means to trust God? It means unwavering, unflinching, without reservation, without doubt. We trust God in every way, in every situation in our life. If God tells us to do something that's against the norm, do I have enough trust that I will do it His way? If God tells me that the best thing to do in a given situation is an action that the majority of people oppose, do I have the trust and the faith that I'm going to take His own? Well, that's the challenge that we have. And you know, in order to deny self, to fear God, to trust Him, to obey Him, the number one thing you've got to do right is your priorities. What is the priorities of your life? We all got them. Now, I'm closing this morning, every one of us in this room have priorities in our life. We have things that are at the top of the list, we have things that are in the bottom, and we have things in the middle. The top of every one of our lists, every one of us in this room who live in the name of Christ, that top line, the thing that you do there is God. And every one of us, now everything after that, we might differ on a lot of things, but that top line, there should be no difference there. We should all have God at the top of that list. I'll leave you with this passage. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Let me ask you, do you believe that passage is true? If I put God first, if I put the things of God first, do I believe that everything else will fall into place? I'll be able to provide for my family. I'll be able to take care of the needs. I'll be able to live my life in a way that will exemplify Christ. I'll be able to be happy. I'll be able to prepare for eternity. Do you believe that if you do that, all those things will happen? Now, you want to know something? You want to know what the answer to that is? I'll tell you a simple way to know. What do you live for? Whatever you live for will answer that question. But you believe Matthew 6:33 is dependent upon who do I live for? And so today, I would suggest that we get in our mind that we are to live for Him in every aspect of our life, and to put Him first in the priorities in our life. And if we do that, everything else will take care of itself. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to be one. You need to be one because God sent His Son to die for you, because without that death, you and I'd be lost. We'd be determined to a devil's hell because we have sinned. All have sinned, we'd all be guilty, we'd all be lost. But Jesus provided a remedy by His death upon the cross. And if you have not yet taken that remedy by applying the blood of Christ, through hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name, and submitting to baptism in order to contact the blood of Christ, then you are still in your sin. But you can change that situation this very day. But many of you in this audience, matter of fact, the majority in your audience, you've already done all that. You've already took those initial steps. But here's my question to you. Who are you living for? Is God still at the top of that list? Or do you need to make some adjustments? Do you need to make some changes? If you need to make some changes, you don't have to come up here and tell me. You don't have to come up here and confess anything to me. You can just go to God and you can make the changes and do what you need to do. But if you want us to pray with you and for you, we'll be glad to do it. Because the Bible says in James 5:16, the affectionate fervent prayer of a righteous man endureth much. But let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. One day, when you and I stand before the Lord, and we give an account, we're going to answer this question. We're going to answer the question, who did we live for when we lived on the earth? Our answers to do what we want to do should all be the same. We're ready to get to where we want to go. If we can help you, if we can come forward, let's get in the stand, sir.